Good morning, church. We're continuing our study of Matthew chapter 24, and I want to invite you to take your Bibles with me and find your way there. Earlier this week, when I gave Bob my title and text, I had us going through verse 51, but in preparing for this message, as I told the early crowd, the Lord said, "No way, Jose." So we're only going to read through verse 44, verse 36 through 44, Matthew 24. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Matthew 24, beginning at verse 36, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this first day of the week where we as Christians gather to worship Christ, our risen Savior, this first day of the week that remembers and realizes and commemorates the day that Christ rose from the grave and conquered the law of sin, the law of death, and Satan, our great adversary. We are thankful for the coming of Christ, for the words and works of Christ, for his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. Where now, even as we pray to you, he sits at the very right hand of the one to whom we pray. Father, from there he rules and reigns and gathers his elect from the four winds and corners of the earth, gathering together a people that will become part of his eternal kingdom. Father, in the meantime, we wait. We wait prepared and readied to meet the Lord when he returns. Father, we look forward to that day when we will be raised from the dead or be transformed into new bodies, minds, hearts, when this earth will realize peace, real peace, true peace, because the Prince of Peace has come. We pray, Lord, that this morning as we look at this text, that we would truly not just be challenged or entertained, but changed. This text calls us to change, that we would not just be confronted, but conformed to the image not only of the one who spoke these words, but to the emphasis that he is placing on us, his people, in this passage. May we be what Jesus is calling us to be. We do pray for the one who preaches that sins are many, hide him in the shadow of the Savior. And we ask these things in his name, and all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. We have been studying through Jesus' fifth, final, and longest sermon. We titled it Where It Began back in Matthew 23, the Sermon on the Coming Judgment. The sermon, as I said, is by nature eschatological. That's a theological word. It comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last. Eschatology is the study of the doctrine of last things. And as I said last week, I suggested that eschatology is important. It is important because it tells us how the historic drama of redemption ends. It tells us how God's work in history, how God's work in the world will conclude. As we begin this morning, I want us to think carefully about Christianity. To say this, that Christianity is decidedly about the past. That is to say that the message of Christianity is about what God has done in the past. The Bible that you hold in your hand is the historical and inspired record of what God has done in the past. The gospel that we believe and declare and preach is the story of what Jesus accomplished 2,000 years ago. Having said that, the Bible is also about the future. Christianity anticipates a future that is based upon the past. The future for Christians will be defined by what God has done in the past. Our future will become, listen to this, a physical part of history. Just think, the return of Christ and all that follows will one day become part of world history. Can you imagine reading a history book with that last chapter? It will become part of history. One of the dangerous trends in modern Christianity is to conceive somehow of a Christianity that is solely spiritual. It is spiritual, but it's not spiritual alone. The Bible is very clear that the true Christian hope isn't just spiritual, and it is, but it is also very physical. In fact, God's word ties together both the spiritual and the physical, tied together distinctly, importantly, unified as one. All the way back in the very beginning in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, it tells us, "Then the Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you will surely die.'" What kind of death was that? What kind of death was that? We find that the death that God sentenced upon Adam and Eve and all his and her posterity, i.e. you and I, is both a physical death as well as a spiritual death. When I talk about physical death, I'm talking about dying and being separated from your body and from the things of this world. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death is also a separation. A separation from God and the things of God. Sin caused both physical death as well as spiritual death. In Genesis 3:19, concerning physical death, God says, "To the dust ye shall return." Concerning spiritual death, Genesis 3:23-24, "Therefore the Lord God sent him," Adam and Eve, "out from the garden, from his presence, to cultivate the ground from which he was taken, so he drove man out and away." Spiritual death. Spiritual death. When you think about death as a Christian, I'm going to suggest something that doesn't enter our minds, but it should. And that is this, that the entrance of death because of sin is actually an amazing blessing. The fact that you and I will one day die, believe it or not, is really the exercise of God's amazing grace. God knew that once sin entered the world, that man's only two hopes would be, one, our death, and secondly, the death of Christ. How can that be? Well, let me suggest to you that the worst fate that anyone could ever, ever experience would be to live eternally, separated from God, with an untethered, fallen, depraved nature. To live that way in an eternal world where sin would just abound and abound and abound and abound and abound forever. Physical death is a blessing. With the spiritual implications of sin, there is also physical implications of sin. Physical death, simply stated, is a blessing because of the realities of spiritual death. And that is why throughout the New Testament you hear statements like this, Philippians 1:21, "To die is gain." Philippians 1:23, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. 2 Corinthians 5:8, better to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, I'm not trying to kill myself or anything, but I understand that I do not want to spend eternity separated from God. nor do I want to live in this world forever as sin continues to abound. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 42, question, since Christ has died, why do we still have to die? Answer, our death does not pay the debt of our sins, but rather it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. Hallelujah. 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? Paul says that as a Christian, earthly life in Christ as a Christian is good, but death in Christ with the promise of everlasting life is far better. Far better. In the gospel, we find that the salvation that Christ has provided in his death, burial, and resurrection addresses not only physical death, but also spiritual death. Listen to Romans 8, 9, and following. Paul writes, for you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And here's his description of spiritual death becoming spiritual life. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Spiritual death by faith in Christ turns to spiritual life, doesn't it? But it doesn't stop there, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Not only will spiritual death turn to spiritual life by faith in Christ, but inevitably physical death will turn to everlasting physical life. You might at this point ask the question, what does this have to do with Matthew 24? What the scripture uniquely teaches is that with the first coming of Jesus, that is to say, with the incarnation, the birth of the God-man, his death and his resurrection, what did he accomplish? He accomplished the sinner's spiritual restoration to God, right? As believers, we've been restored to fellowship with God. That's what happened with his first coming. But the Bible goes on to say that with the second coming of Jesus, Christ will accomplish the sinner's physical restoration to God. How so? With the second coming, Jesus will bring about the resurrection of the body, which allows the believer to enter and, listen to this, to actually physically live in the presence of God, which has not been the case since before the fall in Eden. With the second coming of Christ, we will both be physically and spiritually prepared to enjoy the fullness of eternal life in a physical place called a new heaven and a new earth. That's what the Bible declares. In classic historic Orthodox theology, throughout the ages, it has identified the physical implication of Christ's second coming. Three events that are associated with the return of Christ, the physical return of Christ. One, the physical resurrection of the dead. Two, the final judgment where believers and unbelievers will physically, listen to this, will physically in resurrected bodies stand before God and be physically separated. Sheep and goats. And the physical creation of a new heaven and a new earth where believers will live physically in the presence of God forever. That brings us to our passage this morning. And I would draw your attention to verse 36, where Jesus says again, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, to remind you again, Jesus announced at the end of chapter 23 that the temple would be desolate, it would be vacated. Then in the beginning of chapter 4, that it would be destroyed. The disciples come to Jesus, you'll remember, with two questions. Verse 3, he was sitting privately on the Mount of Olives. Disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? That is, the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And we're introduced in verse 36 to the technical word in the New Testament, parousia, the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. Let me suggest this. If you outline your Bible, everything from verse 3 in Matthew 24 all the way through verse 35, all of that is about the destruction of the temple. And we have spent the last two Sundays parsing that out. It's all about the destruction of the temple. And it is not until we come to verse 36 that Jesus turns his attention to the second question, the question of his coming and the end of the age. And again, let me read verse 36. But of that day and that hour, no one knows, not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And when Jesus, at verse 36, turns his attention to the question of his coming and the end of the age, you need to know that he begins in verse 36, you're looking at it, and that his answer will not conclude until the end, the very end of chapter 25, verse 46, chapter 25. Everything that Jesus says from verse 36, chapter 24, to the last verse of chapter 25 is all about the parousia, the second coming of Christ. Now, what does he say in all of that text? Well, really, what takes place is three things. We'll look at the first of those three things this morning. What Jesus has to say about the second coming and the end of the age, three things. First, he gives a warning, followed by, secondly, three parables. And finally, and thirdly, he ends all of this with a description of the final judgment. A description of the final physical and spiritual division of the lost and the saved, the Christian versus the unbeliever. A warning, three parables, and a description of the final judgment. The idea is this, through all of this, please. Jesus is saying that the absence of signs and precursors means that there will be no opportunity for last-minute conversions when the second coming occurs. No opportunities for repentance and belief in Christ when that day and that hour comes. It means that you can't live in sin and then have some sort of coming to Jesus moment because you've been prompted by something you've seen, some sign or some precursor. Throughout all of this, from verse 36 to the very last verse of chapter 25, Jesus is saying this, that we as believers must live in constant vigilance, always prepared to meet Christ, always prepared to come before the judgment seat, always prepared to meet and to face eternity. This is what Jesus is saying about the second coming. Again, allow me to draw your attention to verse 36 and to point out the shift. I introduced part of it, but now let me introduce another part of it. You'll remember that in verse 36, we are introduced to what we called the remote, remember this, demonstrative pronoun. In verse 34, we have the immediate demonstrative pronoun. Concerning the destruction of the temple, when this generation, verse 34, this generation will not pass away until immediate close, though still future, but in the near future, this generation will not pass until these things, the destruction of the temple, takes place. Everybody got that? And then we go to verse 36. But of that day, remote demonstrative pronoun, but of that day and that hour, no one knows. Not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And I pointed out that it is amazing how many people seem to know what Jesus doesn't. All the books that have been written about the second coming and signs. People have looked to obscure verses in the Bible, the size of Noah's Ark. They've looked to the astrological signs, the blood moon. They've looked to political happenings in the Middle East. And everybody seems to know and to be able to figure out somehow what Jesus didn't know. They say, well, it's going to happen after so many years of this and so many. Jesus says, no one knows. That's a universal. And again, when somebody claims to know, run. Run, run fast and far. No one knows. So the shift appears in verse 36, where Jesus finishes dealing through verse 35 with destruction of the temple and turns his attention to the second question about his coming and the end of the age. But not only do we see the shift with the change between immediate pronouns and remote pronouns, but I also would draw your attention to the shift that occurs between the plural and the singular. In verse 34, Jesus will talk about those days, plural. But in verse 36, with the shift, as he turns to the second coming, he talks about that day and hour, singular. structure of the temple, multiple days, those days. Near, immediate, within, by 70 AD, those days. But remote of that day, singular, of that day and that hour, no one knows. Many days, one great coming day. Singular. Again, from here on out, as Jesus turns his attention to answering the question about his coming and the end of the age, Jesus will say concerning the timing of that, it is unknown, it is unknowable, but it is imminent, and it is for certain. One of the interesting points as a Bible teacher that I want to take the time just to express to you and for you to think about is that as Jesus deals with his second coming and the end of the age, throughout the section, Jesus speaks of the second coming and the end of the age on one hand as being something that is distant, far future. On the other hand, he speaks as if it is immediate or imminent. You see it throughout the text. Now look at verse 48, for instance, in one of the parables, Matthew 24, verse 48. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming, listen to this, for a long time. You'll see it again in chapter 25, verse 5. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Delaying. You'll see it in verse 19 of chapter 25. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with him. So as Jesus deals with this second question of his coming, second coming, and the end of the age, on one hand, he speaks of it in terms of it being far away and distant, and turns out for sure from the apostles' times, disciples' time, it has been quite a while. And yet at the same time, on the other hand, he speaks of it as being imminent, soon, unknowable. And though Jesus doesn't know when, what seems to me to be the case as I exegete this is Jesus believed that his second coming could be soon, immediate, or it could be in the far future. After all, he didn't know. He didn't know. Now listen to me. It is these realities, when Jesus deals with the subject of his second coming, the end, it is these realities that Jesus is most concerned about. He is most concerned about vigilance, preparedness, and readiness in believers, even for the long haul. Don't know if you've ever thought about this. There is clearly a difference between natural death and the second coming. In natural death, there is opportunity for last-minute conversions. There are people who, on their deathbed, come to know Christ, repent of their sins. There are people who turn to Jesus as they're dying. They know their body is failing. They know death is soon, and maybe they hear the gospel. I myself have shared the gospel and prayed with people and been witness to people who have repented and trusted in Christ and have died before the next day. I've been there. I've had people trust in Christ and die before my watching eyes. The thief on the cross is a perfect example of that, is he not? Today you shall be with me in paradise. Here is a thief on a cross next to Jesus who believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and died that day. But concerning the second coming, there are no opportunities. When that day and that hour occurs, our eternal destiny is sealed. And it is this point, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is most concerned about. Again, notice, if you will, verse 36 and following, but of that day and that hour, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, there was eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came. What's that mean? Too late. Took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Or so the coming of the Son of Man will be. Here are the warnings. Jesus begins with warnings. And what is the warning? The warnings are that there isn't time. There won't be opportunity when that day and that hour occurs. That's the warning. That's a warning, not like natural death, where you might have some sense that you're going to stand before God, have an opportunity to respond, But the second coming provides no such opportunity. Just like Noah's Ark, when it came, no opportunity to prepare anything. Only those who had prepared were prepared. Only those who had prepared were saved through the flood. As we look at these warnings, there are some things that we can learn from Jesus about the second coming. For instance, one, the second coming will be a universal event. It won't be something that anybody can miss. You remember earlier in Matthew 24, talking about the destruction of the temple, Jesus warned about false Christs and false prophets coming to Israel during those very hard, difficult days, claiming to be this, that, and the other thing. In Matthew 24, 5, he says, I've told you this in advance, so if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, you know, out in some remote place, go out there. Or he's in the inner rooms, don't believe him, some covered place, you know, some isolated place, somebody's claiming to be something out there, go or find this. No, the second coming of Christ will be self-evident to the world. Like Noah's world flood, everyone will be affected, everyone will be aware. Not only that, but the second coming will find people both prepared and unprepared. Again, Jesus uses the flood of Genesis 7 as an example. Some people, i.e. Noah and his family, were prepared. Others were not. But the flood, whether prepared or unprepared, could not be evaded by any. And yet only those who had made advanced preparations and were prepared were saved through it. And again, the prepared and unprepared were engaged, as Jesus describes, simply in the regularities of life. Eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with eating, drinking. Nothing wrong with marriage. But the idea is, when it comes, things will seem normal. Things will appear as they always have. It'll appear as if this day will follow, it will be followed by the next day as it was followed by the previous day. It'll just look like it always looks. Because no one will know. No one will know. You even see this in verse 40 and 41. Don't miss this. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken. One will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken. One will be left. The second coming will happen amongst everyday banalities of life. There'll be those who grow grain. They'll be growing grain. Those who grind grain, they'll be grinding grain. They'll be grinding grain and growing grain as they've always grown and grinded grain when that day and that hour comes. And some, when that hour comes, will be ready, and some will not be. As you look at verse 40 and 41, may I suggest something to you? This is really a very powerful picture. It's a powerful picture of Christians working alongside, living alongside the lost. When the second coming comes, people that you and I have known, family members, friends, neighbors, associates, work, some will be taken away. If there's ever been an evangelistic motivation in a text like this, this is it. Just think about this reality. When it happens, two men in the field, one taken, one left. Two women, one taken, one left. By the way, as many have suggested, this is not the rapture. Frankly, Jesus is not talking about a rapture, a secret rapture. He's talking about that day and that hour. Specifically, the Greek word, he's talking about the parousia, his coming, his coming. And by the way, as you look at verse 40, 41, we're not told the purpose of the taking. Are they taken away to judgment? Are they taken away for refuge? We don't know. And in fact, as a good Bible teacher and Bible student, probably in the context of what Jesus is saying, far from being some secret rapture that takes us away from some coming tribulation, in fact, the taking away isn't to be saved. The taking away is to be swept away for judgment. Why do you say that? Because of the context. If you look at the immediate preceding verses as he describes the flood of Noah, look at these verses, verse 38 and 39. For as those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came, listen, and took them all, what? Away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. I want you to think about a moment that could be in your lifetime when you were sitting amongst lost people that you like, care about, love, and they'll be taken away. Verse 42 and 44, Lotus, therefore what? Be on alert, for you do not know the day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, here it is again, you must be what? Ready. You must be what? Say it. Ready. One more time. Be what? Be ready. Be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. That is what Jesus has to say about the second coming and the end of the age. You'd better be ready. No opportunities. No time. And he compares all this, his second coming, to an unexpected burglar, to an unforeseen robber, an unanticipated thief, right? And this idea that Jesus speaks about in verses 42 and 44 caught the minds and the imaginations of the apostles. They understood. When they thought about the second coming, they pictured a scene in which it was like a thief. Jesus would come as a thief, unprepared, unknown, unanticipated. For instance, the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 2, he says this, listen to this, as to the times and the epochs, when this will take place, brethren, you have nothing, no need of anything to be written to you. Why? Because I don't know anything. I don't know anything, Paul says to the Thessalonian church, about the whens and the wheres and all of that, the second coming. Why don't I know? And why don't you know? Because Jesus didn't know. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. There's nothing to say. Verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. How simple is this? Not only Apostle Paul, what about the Apostle Peter? 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come just like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Here is Christ's return. Remember three things: the resurrection of the dead, of the bodies, the judgment of all, and the preparation of a new heaven and new earth. When the thief comes, the earth will be prepared for a new heaven and a new earth. It's unambiguous. It's unambiguous. Not only the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, but even the Apostle John, Revelation 3:3. So remember that you have received and heard and keep and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, that's spiritually prepared, I will come, Jesus says, like a thief. And listen to this, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. Over and over and over again. Now, what I want to say to you is that the idea of Jesus' second coming being like a thief is not the idea of a secret rapture. That has been the modern day take on all this. It's been advanced by books and prophecy conferences and all that kind of stuff. It's only about 100 years old, the very idea of a secret rapture, left behind, and it just goes on and on and on. Where every time you see the word thief, it's talking about the rapture. That's not what Jesus has in mind at all. He's not talking about some secret rapture. He's talking about the world not knowing when and the world being found unprepared. That's the idea of a thief and a robber. If I might for a minute, because certainly others have taken the opportunity to expound their pro-rapture beliefs, let me just take a moment to expound my non-rapture beliefs. It has nothing to do with a secret rapture. The most used foundational text for teaching that the coming of Jesus as a thief is that which will be realized in a secret rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4. Would you turn there with me, please? First Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Beginning at verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." That's Christians who have died. How does death before the return of Christ affect the deceased Christian and the return of Christ? Do deceased Christians miss the second coming? Do we miss all the promises that are coming with the return of Christ? He says, "I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, so you will not grieve as do the rest." You can imagine, you might be a Christian wife whose husband is deceased, or whatever, a child or a parent that are believers. Have they missed the second coming? Have they missed all the promises? Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Here's the promise that when Christ returns to this earth, he will bring with him all the believers who have died before that event. Now, I want you to picture in your mind's eye the scene. This is a scene. You're talking from Adam to whoever has died the day before Christ returned, whatever Christian. You're talking this mass of believers returning with Christ in the second coming. They'll include the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, the minor prophets. It'll include all the New Testament saints. It'll include all those missionaries. It'll include the reformers and, you know, Billy Graham. You name it, right? What a scene. Again, verse 15, "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord will ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first." Here are the spirits of those who have died before the second coming and will be reunited with resurrected bodies. That's what's being described here. In verse 17, "And we who are alive when that event takes place and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You who have lost loved ones in Christ, be comforted. Be comforted." So the question is this describing some sort of secret rapture? Well, let's deal with the idea of secrecy, eh? Does verse 16 describe something that's secret? Notice, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God." Does that sound secret to you? Why the shout? Why the trumpet of God? Why the voice of God crying out? Well, look what's going on in this verse. What does it go on to say? Verse 16, the very end. "And the dead in Christ will rise first." The shout, the cry, the trumpet, you know what it does? It awakes the dead. When Jesus returns, what happens? This is the resurrection of the dead. This is the resurrection of the dead. Not secret. It's going to be the most glorious, awesome, unbelievable, unimaginable event. Can you imagine the resurrection of the dead? To the cry and the shout and the trumpet of God. Secret rapture? Doesn't sound secret to me. What about meeting the Lord in the air? Those who hold a rapture view teach that when these living believers meet the Lord in the air with that great host, what happens then? What do? They do a U-turn. And they go back to heaven. Is that what's taking place here? They go back to heaven, and according to their scheme, they wait there through the tribulation, blah, 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 until Christ finally comes back for real. Well, let me say that this, clearly, if you just look at the text, this is simply not stated by Paul. And in fact, I would suggest to you that the original language conveys something completely different than that. Not a U-turn to go back to heaven. What do I mean? Look at verse 17 with me for a minute. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. This is important. Where it says that we will will go up to meet the Lord in the air. To meet the Lord in the air. If you will just underline the word "to meet," the word "to" is the Greek "eis," and the verb "to meet" is apontesis. Apontesis. What does that mean? It means something very clearly. It doesn't mean that living believers will meet the Lord in the air with that big host And Jesus does a U-turn, and we accompany him back to heaven. What it does imply is that living believers will meet the Lord in the air. Why? To accompany him on the final leg of his journey to earth. F.F. Bruce, fine scholar, says this, quote, "When a dignitary paid an official a visit, which was sometimes called a parousia, a coming, in a city in Hellenistic times," that's the times of Jesus, he says the leading citizens would go out to meet him, to escort him on the final leg of his journey, which was called, listen, the apontasis. Apontasis. Okay, that's Bruce. I'm listening to Jacobs. Are you sure? Well, I would suggest to you the Bible is pretty clear about it. We're in Matthew 24, aren't we? You know, there's only two other times where the word apontasis is used in the entire New Testament. You're in Matthew 24. One of the times is used in the very next chapter, 25. Look there with me. Here's some context. How's Jesus using this idea to meet the Lord in the air? What is this concept of apontasis? It happens in Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about the parable of the 10 virgins. Notice, then the king of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five of them were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil flasks along with their lamps. In other words, some were prepared and some were not prepared. Isn't that the point? Now, verse 5, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy, began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, listen to this, come out to meet him. Apontasis. Apontasis. And what did those virgins do upon meeting the Lord as he was meeting the bridegroom as he's coming? What did they do? Did a U-turn and ran away from that bride, didn't they? Ran away from that wedding. Ran away from that town. No. They accompanied him to what? That's the point. That's the point. Verse 12, but he answered, truly I say unto you, you do not know. So be on alert, for you don't know the day nor the hour. Prepared virgins arise to go out and meet the bridegroom. Why? To escort him into town on the final leg, to escort him to his wedding, awaiting wife, bride, to escort him to his awaiting wedding feast, to the celebration, to the ceremony, to the covenant, all of it. You know, you turn and go back to wherever the bridegroom had come from. I said that there's two places where the word is used. That's one, in addition to Matthew 24. The other of all places is at the very end of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 28, verse 15. How does the book of Acts end? You'll remember that the Apostle Paul, after three grueling missionary journeys, right? Where is his final destination? Rome. Rome. And after years, a lifetime on the road, preaching the gospel from city to city and country to country, Paul's final destination, Rome. In Acts chapter 28, verse 15 says this, "And the brethren, when they heard about us coming to Rome, they came out from there as far as the market of Appius and the three inns to do what? To meet us." You know what the word is? Apontasis. Apontasis. They came out to meet Paul as he made the final leg on his final journey to the city of Rhodes. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Verse 16, not a U-turn. And when they had entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. Apontasis. Not meeting the Lord in the air to do a U-turn, but meeting the Lord in the air to accompany him on the final leg of his victorious journey in his second coming. To be what? To be the king of the universe. King of kings and the Lord of lords. By the way, we've already seen apontasis in the triumphal entry, didn't we? Where Jesus comes to the city of Jerusalem and there are those with him and those who come out to meet him. What does he do? Do a U-turn and head back to Galilee? What does he do? He's accompanied on the final leg to his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Hosannas. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, we looked at the very end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me take you on into chapter 5. And as you're looking at the next chapter, again, these chapter divisions didn't exist in the original manuscripts. There's no division between chapter 4 and chapter 5. The same point is in Paul's mind. So look at chapter 5 and notice how it begins. It begins the same way that we've seen all this content. Paul says, "Now as to the times and the epochs about the second coming, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you." Why? Because I don't know. You don't know. And we don't know because Jesus didn't know. But what you do know, verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like what? A thief in the night. A thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, that's the idea of marrying, giving marriage, eating, drinking, the banalities of life. While everybody's saying peace and safety, life will go on. Today will be followed by tomorrow, and tomorrow the next day. Then destruction will come upon them. This is the judgment. And suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep. That's spiritual unpreparedness, as others do. But let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep due to sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. That's being prepared. Having put on the breastplate of faith, that's preparedness, and love, preparedness, and the helmet, the hope of salvation, preparedness. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. You know what Jesus says about his coming and the end of the age? It's like, it's that thing that keeps us accountable to him and to each other. Preparedness. It's going to happen. When? I don't know. Soon? Maybe. Future? Maybe. It's going to happen, and there's going to be no opportunity to turn, to repent, to change, to turn a new leaf. And so when I see my brother failing in his faith, what do? I don't turn my head. I go because I want him. I want to end well, don't you? I want to make sure I'm part of that heavenly host when Christ arrives. We are all like the hymn we sung before I preached. We are all like that person whose heart is prone to wander. And may a text like this about the second coming not cause us to draw charts and make implications and imaginations and machinations, but what? All of this Jesus is saying, when I talk to you about the second coming, the end of the age, it is to be like that fetter that binds my wandering heart to thee. That's good biblical explanation in eschatology. When I think about the second coming, what I know is I'm prone to wander, but when I realize he's coming, it draws me and binds me to him in preparedness, doesn't it? That's the point. And you know what? That's what Jesus has to say. That's what Jesus has to say. And you'll see it. We got one more week, and then we'll be out of Matthew 24. Hallelujah. And I'm going to go home and be in REM sleep by 1:30, I'm telling you. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we just praise you for who you are. Lord, everything your word tells us is frankly so, so self-evident. We see the reality of sin. We see sin dominating this world, our culture. We see your word that calls us to be different than the world itself. I look at so many Christians I know who in the midst of all this are people of faith, who aren't fearful, who trust you, who are gracious, who are still engaged in the worship and work of the church, who absolutely trust you, living lives that are faithful, obedient, prepared, not overwhelmed by the actions and deeds of others, but with our eyes square on our Lord and our Savior. Paul said that in the last days, bad men will wax worse, and certainly they are. Father, we don't know when, but we do know for sure. Help us, Lord, as the church, to be your people. May we be like the virgins who were prepared, who were prepared spiritually and prepared physically, who were worshiping and growing in grace and knowledge of Christ with our knees bent in prayer and our face buried in your words and our mouth opened in testimony to a needy world. Help us, Lord, to not grow weary in well-doing as Peter warned us, but to keep on keeping on until that day and that hour. This morning I pray for the person here or who is listening from afar who doesn't know you, whoever you might be, may I just in absolute humility and grace call you to believe upon the Lord Jesus, to understand that we are all born into this world, sinners separated from God, that spiritual death, and without any hope of saving ourselves, our works, our religion, our righteousness, our charity, nothing can satisfy the justice of God but Christ alone, and that's why he sent his only begotten Son. And when God emptied heaven of Christ, he wasn't playing games. Help us to trust and to believe, Lord, to be diligent, faithful in your work, just knowing for sure that that day and that hour will come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand together.